So this is the fourth lesson in our study of the Trinity, and I'm not sure if you feel like we're getting anywhere or not, but I especially today want to think about how God reveals himself in the work of salvation and really talk about ways to help you read the Bible to see that and therefore know God as he has revealed himself. But I would start with a quotation from Thomas Goodwin. This is from his book on the work of the Holy Ghost, as it's titled. So this is a Puritan. There's some words in there that maybe you think shouldn't quite be in there, but I'll read it as he wrote it. God the Father had but two grand gifts to bestow, and once they should be given out of him, he had left them nothing that was great comparatively to give, for they contained all good in them. And these two gifts were his Son, who was his promise in the Old Testament, and his Spirit, the promise of the New. So that emphasis on God giving us the greatest thing he could give us, the Father giving us the Son and the Spirit, is in some ways really what we want to talk about today and over the next few weeks. He does, by the way, nuance the Spirit being the promise of the New. He recognizes the Old Testament prophecies, but there's a reason why he phrases it that way. So I'd like you to turn with me then in our study to Matthew chapter 11. I'll be reading Matthew 11 beginning at verse 25. This is a remarkable passage in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a parallel in Luke 10. Many commentators have noted that this seems like it fits more with John's Gospel than Matthew's Gospel, which may be a measure of the way we misunderstand the Synoptic Gospels. I don't know. But Matthew 11, beginning at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now the context here, it's maybe clear in the parallel passage in Luke, seems to be this, the different responses to the gospel. Jesus says in verse 25, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So he had sent out disciples to preach about the kingdom of God, and there had been positive responses, there had been negative responses. And Jesus reflects in that context on the sovereignty of God. Begins with a prayer, I thank you, Father, and then a reflection beginning at verse 27 on his relationship with the Father. So the prayer does emphasize the sovereignty of God. I think most of us who went through the stage of coming to grips with God's sovereignty, you know, maybe think of this passage that way. This is about how it's necessary for God to reveal things to us, for us to understand. He says, verse 25, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. So mere human wisdom is because of the fall unresponsive to the gospel, and it requires a work of the God to make us understand these things. You see that same emphasis in verse 26 on God's sovereignty, because it says, so it seemed good in your sight. This was the decision of God in the way the gospel would be received and how it would be going forth. But especially I want you to notice that Jesus himself says, though, in verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. So he is thereby saying that he himself also has that sovereignty to reveal things. In the context, the all things would be the power, the authority to reveal or conceal, as he has just spoken of by the Father. But notice even in that statement that things have been delivered to me by my Father is that sense of the Son being from the Father. He hasn't actually used the name Son yet, but that's something we talked about at the very beginning of our study, and it should be to us, something to pay attention to, that here we have the Father and the Son, and there's some notion of the Son being from the Father, because these things have been delivered to him by the Father. What's especially striking, though, is in verse 27, the statement that Jesus makes about the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. He says first in verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. You would expect, because the Father knows all things, certainly the Father should know the Son. But what does it say about the Son that no one knows the Son except the Father? Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, no one knows the things of God except God himself. He refers specifically to the Spirit of God. So this indication that no one knows the Son except the Father indicates something about who the Son is. He is beyond a human or creaturely knowledge. Only the Father can know him. And what's striking about that is the mutual aspect of it in the rest of the verse. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. If only God can truly know God, then this statement, only no one knows the Father except the Son, gives an exalted representation of who the Son is. It's an amazing statement that he makes here. But then notice also, for our encouragement, that not only does he say no one knows the Father except the Son, but also the one to whom the Son chooses or wills to reveal him. So the Son is about the work of revealing the Father. No creature could ever know, as I said, God as God is in himself, but it is the mission of the Son to make the Father known. And that's what's always, I think, been striking when you look at this as a passage about the sovereignty of God and salvation. What is the next thing Jesus does? He calls sinners to himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There he is. There's the Son revealing the Father and inviting them to learn of him so that they can thereby learn of the Father. That seems to be the implication of it. So it's a beautiful statement of the way God's sovereignty works out in our salvation. It's not as if God has no care for those who are bound in sin, those who labor and are heavy laden. Instead, the sovereign Lord, the Son, invites them, calls on all to come to him. And he reveals according to his will. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to comment on in this passage. This I hope will remind you of the discussion we had last week of perichoresis. So, right, that word has never appeared on the screen, so I can just keep saying it however I like. That mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son that we saw, especially in the Gospel of John last week. There's this same expression of this here, because the Father alone knows the Son, the Son alone knows the Father. There's this communion between the two of them. And Jesus gives thanks in this context, not only for the sovereignty of God, but he rejoices, and that's especially brought out in the parallel passage in Luke. In fact, in Luke it says Jesus rejoices in the Spirit. So here is this delight within the Trinity, this mutual joy. So again, I want that to be an encouragement to you. When you think of the doctrine of the Trinity, you should realize that things like this are true. At the center of who God is this mutual knowledge and love and rejoicing. God rejoicing in himself. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. And what's even more wonderful is that God draws us into that circle of love and joy and fellowship. Come to me. And he, by joining us to Christ, in some way joins us to that same fellowship of love and joy. Okay, so we're actually not going to be looking at that many scripture references today. We looked at a lot last week, but what I want to do next is turn to think about a couple of errors historically in denying the doctrine of the Trinity. This may seem like it doesn't really fit in, but I hope you'll see as we go along that it does all flow together. Partly because both of these errors deny what we emphasized last week, which is that God is one. We saw last week that the The New Testament repeats again and again that affirmation known especially to us in Deuteronomy 6:4 called the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So even in the earliest days of the post-apostolic church, there were people who so affirmed that they denied any personal distinctions within the Godhead. And it's instructive to see where they go wrong so that we can then understand how to read the Bible properly and how to see the way God truly has revealed himself. So what I'm saying in essence is that even though I'm going to talk about a couple of errors, I'm not really that interested in all the history and all the controversy. There's a huge amount of background that we could go into about these, but I'm just going to sort of give a broad brush with a particular end in mind. So the first error is usually called modalism. Sorry, again. Nothing up there. Modal, M-O-D-A-L. So modalism, it's sometimes called Sabellianism because Sabellius was one advocate of modalism. Modalism had different expressions, which is kind of funny considering what modalism teaches, but it was expressed in different ways. And one current expression of modalism is in the United Pentecostal Church. So, I mean, there's a congregation of the United Pentecostal Church in Stillwater, which is it's a heretical teaching about the doctrine of the Trinity, sometimes called Oneness Pentecostals. So the basic teaching of modalism is that there is only one God, but there are no real personal distinctions in God of the kind we've been talking about. That one God just manifests himself in different ways. Now, exactly how that's expressed, again, depends on the version of modalism. Even in the early days of the post-apostolic church, there were different forms of modalism. But one way that's expressed is that in successive periods of history, God revealed himself first as the Father, then as the Son, and then as the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you see the idea of modalism. He shows up in different modes. Now I'm in the Father mode, now I'm in the Son mode. But these don't correspond to anything really in God. It's simply a way of God showing himself to us. That error, again, it is holding closely to the doctrine that God is one. Okay? It is refusing to recognize anything basically beyond the fact that God is one. God is one, and so everything else in Scripture has to be reinterpreted to fit with that, our understanding of what that means. So let's think about what that means in terms of what we've seen so far already in the teaching of the Scriptures about the personal distinctions and just what the Scriptures say about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how do these Oneness Pentecostals deny what we've seen? Well, first they deny that the Son is from the Father. Okay, so what we just saw in Matthew 11, what we saw again and again in Hebrews 1, you know, that he's the image of God, the radiance of God. All of those things that we've seen again and again have to be denied because there is really no Father and Son at all. How could the Son be from the Father? They're just different manifestations of the same person. So, again, it's maybe hard for you to get your mind around this, but, you know, the same woman may be a mother and a teacher both. Okay, and that's the sort of idea of modalism. I just take on these different roles at different times, these different tasks, but God is really has no personal distinctions. Okay, so it denies this the eternal generation of the Son, the personal distinctions within the Godhead that the Westminster Standards talk about and the historic Christian Orthodoxy has. There's something especially, I think, helpful for our study to realize about the error of modalism. It means that we can't know God as he is. So basically, God's word is not a reliable witness of who God is. That's a very striking fact, and it's a very strong condemnation for this teaching. There is no way to understand who God is in himself as just one if he shows up as the Father, shows up as the Son, shows up as the Holy Spirit. You certainly get a different impression when you read the Bible. And what this teaching is saying is that, in effect, God isn't being faithful in showing us who he is. We can't really know who God is because he doesn't reveal himself in a way that's reliable, that gives us knowledge of who God is. Does everyone see what I mean when I say that? It's as if you were married to an actor, and every night the actor came home just playing the role that they were in at that time. And you never really knew who the actor was because they were always just playing different roles. It's something like that in terms of how the modalist views the revelation of God in Scripture, or how they should view the revelation of God in Scripture. God isn't really telling us anything about himself. He's just, as it were, acting out different parts without saying who he really is. Okay. So that's, again, there's a lot we could talk about with modalism or Sabellianism. It's an interesting history of within Pentecostalism of this happening. They have the Spirit too. They're speaking in tongues too, but they're heretics. I thought experience proved everything. Apparently not. So it's a really interesting study also, also terribly sad. But I want to move on to a second main error in church history, which also affirms the oneness of God, but denies the personal distinctions. And that, the sort of the general category of that is subordinationism. Okay, so that's the idea of subordination. So subordinationism has, again, taken various forms. If you're a student of church history, probably the one you're most familiar with is the controversy with Arius in the 4th century, early 4th century for Arius, and then went on with his followers after that. So I'll talk a little bit about that, but again, to connect with present-day cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically Arian. It's not like the Nazi Arian, but they're basically Arian in their understanding of who Jesus is, I mean, just in rough terms. But another aspect or another manifestation of subordination is in the Unitarian churches. In the time of the Reformation, there were these groups, the Socinians, that we talked about a little bit when we looked at the doctrine of God earlier. The Unitarians, as the name implies, see God as one and don't see Jesus as God in any sense at all. So let me talk, though, a little bit about the view of Arius. Arius had this little ditty, "There was a time when he was not." In fact, he got it into such a good form that he taught the people around him to chant it when they were going about their daily work. This was one of the early heretical hymns. "There was a time when he was not." That's referring to the Son. And he is saying the Son, Jesus is not a pre-existent being. Jesus was created just like everyone else. Well, not just like everyone else, but he was created. So there was a time when he was not. And then Jesus is supposed to function as some kind of intermediary between God, who is out there and remote and doesn't really have any contact with creation, and Jesus, this sort of super being, and then the rest of the created world. So there are a number of things, again, just trying to step back and see what the bigger errors are, as opposed to arguing, you know, who are the Arians and, you know, the pseudo or semi-Arians and all that kind of stuff. But first, that denies the creator-creature distinction, right? You have this God here, you have these run-of-the-mill creatures, and there's this intermediary somewhere between the two. Mediator, but some sort of super being. And that denies the fundamental truth of what the scriptures teach. It also denies relations within the Godhead, as we already saw with modalism. There is no Son from the Father in the sense that the scriptures teach. In fact, it's interesting that Arius apparently took the scripture language about the generation of the Son and said, well, people are born in time, so the Son must have come into being in time. He must have been born in time like everyone else is, which is, again, a failure to understand the analogical nature of language, right? The language of God does not have a one-to-one correspondence with our own language. In terms of the Socinians, and so if you like thinking about the Unitarians in our day, they also had a bad way of interpreting Scripture. The Socinians were criticized by John Owen as having a rationalistic reductionism. Probably only Owen could say something like that. But what that means is that they tended to pick different proof texts that were isolated to prove their point. But what was driving it was, in the background, basically a rationalistic point of view, denying the supernatural, saying there are rational explanations for things. Okay, I mean, I was thinking about this in my devotions a couple of weeks ago and reading Jesus being tempted in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, the devil can quote Scripture really well. And that's basically what Owen had to do in dealing with the Socinians and all those in the time of the Reformation. You know, you can chase after this verse and that verse and say, no, that's not what it means. But at some point you have to say, your way of interpreting Scripture is wrong because it's driven by something that's alien to Scripture itself. And that again then brings us to the point that I made about the modalists. Also with the subordinationists is the fact that we can't really know God. Okay? We have this God who's up here, but he doesn't send his only begotten son to reveal himself to us. He sends an intermediary. Well, how could a created being really reveal God to us, right? That's why we opened with Matthew 11. Only the Son knows the Father. Only the Son could truly reveal the Father to us. So the same problem that we saw in modalism is in, interestingly, this very different teaching, again emphasizing the oneness of God. And that is, we don't really have a faithful representation of who God is in his word, because he hasn't bothered to reveal himself as he could as God. Now, that's a pretty strong condemnation, and the reason I'm making these points about these two errors is not really to study the errors, but to help us then to ask, well, what is a faithful way to read the Scriptures? How can we see how God has revealed himself? But let me just make one other comment, because I hope you keep in mind through all of this that our understanding of the Trinity is fundamental to our understanding of salvation. I tried to make that point at the very beginning of the series, that when God wanted to save us, he sent his Son. God showed up, and he sent his Spirit. And the whole revelation of the Trinity is connected closely with God accomplishing our salvation. So it's not a surprise that cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses not only have a false view of God, they also have a false view of salvation. The two are very closely connected, right? Isaiah says, I, God, am the only Savior. If the one God sends is some intermediary and not God himself, then we must be able to save ourselves, because God isn't doing the salvation himself. And that's, again, it's a broad brush, but I want to remind you that these are not just some, you know, discussion about, oh, this guy, this mathematician is talking about one and three, and he just, you know, likes to confuse us. And this is at the heart of understanding how we're saved and the fact that God has saved us and who the God is who has saved us. He saved us so that we can know him. And that's fundamental to our salvation. To know God as he reveals himself must be to give us a real connection and fellowship with God. Okay, so that's talking a little bit about church history, a little bit about two errors, both of which affirm the oneness of God, which we saw the Scriptures teach, showing how you can go wrong by forgetting the personal distinctions in God, and especially by forgetting the importance of God faithfully revealing himself as he is. Okay, so I'm going to pause here and see if this makes sense to you. So we started with Matthew 11, thinking about how the Son reveals the Father, and then looked at these two errors. Any comments or questions? Please don't ask me all the details about modalism, Paul of Samosata, and all that kind of stuff. Yes. Yeah.
If there was any question as to how exalted
Yeah.
His will to do things. He removes all doubt by asserting his own sovereignty.
Yeah. That's an excellent point. That assertion would have grabbed all of his hearers' attention. This is the one who has all the control over all of what happens in history and all of salvation. That's a good point. Okay, so what I want to do now then is talk about how we can avoid those errors, how we can read the Bible. In particular, I'm going to focus on the New Testament, come back maybe later to explain that I'm not really neglecting the Old Testament, but how we can read to see when we think about our salvation, how we can see the work of the Trinity in it. Okay, and it really is a matter of, okay, the fancy word is hermeneutics. That's a question of interpretation, but in some sense it's not this abstract philosophical thing. It's asking, well, how is it that God has chosen to show himself as Trinitarian in the account of salvation? So we've already made the point that when God comes to save us, he makes himself known. We already talked about the fact that at the baptism of Jesus, right? So at the very inauguration of his ministry, you hear the Father speaking, "This is my Son." You see the work of the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove, and of course the Son is present there, Jesus being baptized. So God reveals himself in history, and God reveals himself in history in connection with our salvation. So the phrase that's used in connection with this, and this would have helped be able to project it because I'm throwing something at you, but the phrase is that the missions reveal the processions. Okay? So that's the bumper sticker version. The slightly longer version is that the temporal missions reveal eternal processions. So what I'm going to do in the rest of our time is talk about what in the world that means and try to give, if we have time, an example or two of that. And then, Lord willing, in the next lessons, at least the next lesson, we'll try to see examples of how that will help you study the Bible. Okay, but let me just give it in a brief way. So Fred Sanders, in one of his books, gives this explanation. You know, you could think that God could have told us about the Trinity in this way. God could have left a statement somewhere in Scripture, "I have a Son," like just as an abstract proposition. Okay, so the Bible isn't written in terms of abstract propositions. The closest maybe some of Paul's arguments in Romans say. But for the most part, the Bible isn't written that way. But that's one way God could have done it. He could have tucked in somewhere some statement, "I have a Son." But how did he do it? He sent his Son, and he announced from heaven, "This is my Son." So that's the distinction I'm getting at. If you want to figure out who God is, you don't chase around looking for abstract statements about the Trinity, right? The Westminster Confession is a biblical statement of what's in the Bible, but it's not like you can find verses that say exactly what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. That's part of the difficulty in studying the Trinity. So what should you look for? Should you like chase down verses that say Jesus is God? Well, that's a good place to start. We've already done some of that. But what I'm saying and what this principle is saying is that you should realize that whenever God is talking about the way he sent his Son and the Spirit, so that's talking about the Incarnation and at Pentecost, whenever you see how our salvation is described, you should step back and say, that's telling me something about who God is in himself. Those are Trinitarian statements, even if they don't jump out with the code words that you expect to see. Okay, so that's what the bumper sticker statement is. Missions reveal processions. Okay, so what do those words mean? So let me start with the last word, processions. So this is procession used in sort of a technical sense. It's not maybe even in theology, like in the confession, exactly the way it's used. So the processions are talking about who God is within himself. So think of God apart from creation, apart from any counsel to create. Think of who God is in himself. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten of the Son, Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the processions are referring to those relationships, what the Westminster Confession and Catechisms talk about as the personal properties, okay, this fromness that we were talking about. So the processions refer to that fromness. Usually we say, right, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but this one word procession is supposed to contain both of those relationships, the Son being begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeding from the Son and the Father. So that's how God is in himself. How in the world are we supposed to know that? Okay. Well, this is what the point of Fred Sander's statement. God nowhere says that in the Bible. There is no proposition, you know, I, the Father, have a Son. Okay. How did God choose to reveal that? Well, he chose to reveal that by sending the Son and then incarnation and sending the Spirit at Pentecost. And those are the missions, right? The word send that we think of the word mission. So here we go, the missions advocate. God is the original missions advocate. God sent his Son. The Father sent his Son. The Father sent his Spirit. And in sending them, he reveals who he is. So that's what that means. The missions reveal the processions. Means that God chose to reveal himself to us in history by sending the Son and by sending the Holy Spirit. Now, that maybe sounds like it's very obvious, like John 3:16 or something like that. And in some sense it is. But what I want you to do, what I want us to do is practice a little bit thinking about how we read the Bible so that we keep that idea in mind. Okay. And by the way, the bumper sticker statement is not original with me. Okay. This goes back at least to Augustine. Aquinas had versions of it. One writer said it goes back before Augustine to Cyril of Alexandria. You can see this even in the, like, earlier writings, like of Athanasius, the same sort of idea. If we want to know who God is, we need to think about what he did in time to save us. Now, that doesn't mean we read back literally, okay, he sent his son has a body, so God has a body. Okay, so this has to be understood in a nuanced way, which I don't have time for this week. We'll talk about that more next week. But I want to at least convince you that this is something that's a useful way of thinking about things. So what do we see in the New Testament? Matthew 11, we just read. We read about the Father and the Son. Do those names mean anything? The modalists say, no, they don't really mean anything, except, you know, maybe you think of your earthly father, if that's a positive experience for you, when you think about God. But to say that the missions reveal the processions means that when the Son talks to the Father, he's talking about something, a real relationship. He is begotten of the Father. He is the Father. Now, that doesn't mean, as I already said, that he's begotten in the earthly sense of begottenness, but it does imply a real relationship. So when you read the Son spoken of, you should immediately think, this is talking about something about how God really is, and not simply about the way Jesus was born of Mary or something and is therefore called the Son of God. Does that make sense? So in other words, take what God says at face value. Don't, you know, in our day, we're not used to names meaning very much. But we've always heard the Bible, when it uses names, it means something. When we hear about the Father and the Son, we should realize that God is talking about something that's true in himself. I guess, so trying to think how much time I have. Here's a second example of that. Let's go back to Matthew 11. So you can literally go back there, or you can remember our discussion of Matthew 11. Remember, Jesus is talking about the Father. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And so that makes us think of the work of the Messiah, right? Jesus is God incarnate. He is God and man. And so when we see something like Jesus saying, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, we think, well, here is the incarnate Son, or here is Jesus, if we're not sure we believe he's really God, say we're Unitarian or something. Here's Jesus come, and he's been given this task by the Father. Okay, so there's a reductionistic way of reading that statement, which is Jesus was equipped to do a task by God, but whether he's God or not, I don't know. Right? So that's the sort of understanding, frankly, that was in much of 20th century theological liberalism. And his father, Gerhardus Voss, wrote a whole book talking about that thing called The Stealth Disclosure of Jesus. I thought I would read to help you understand how it is that you can answer an argument like that. Or maybe it seems obvious to you because you've been well catechized, but how can you think through a passage and say, well, no, it's not just that he's the Messiah, there's something more going on. Okay, so I always poke fun of people like Owen and Goodwin and trying to read them out loud. What are they saying? Well, then you get to Gerhardus Voss, who really doesn't have an excuse, except that I guess his native language was Dutch. So I'm going to try to read it. Just follow along with what he says. What he says is really important for understanding this idea of missions and sessions, missions and processions, even though he's arguing with the liberals about how you understand actually this passage, Matthew 11. He says, it scarcely needs pointing out that in this great deliverance, so in this passage, messiahship and sonship are distinguished. The messiahship appears in the reception on Jesus' part of the commission to reveal all things. But, and here's the important point, the sonship underlies this as the only basis on which it can happen and on which it can be understood. And the sonship of this messianic person altogether transcends his historic appearance. It exists, as it were, in a timeless present where he knows the Father and the Father knows him. So just as a footnote, that's one thing I didn't point out about this passage. When Jesus talks about this relationship, it's like what we saw in the Gospel of John. It's something that's ongoing. No one knows the Father except the Son. It's not like it's something that suddenly came into being. It's a timeless sort of thing. That's what a timeless present. That's what Voss means. Then he goes on to say, and this is the fact that Dave referred to, just as little as the Father and Lord of heaven and earth are titles derived from this, he says, soteric situation, from this discussion of salvation. So just as little as God being Lord of heaven and earth is tied to our God saving us, it's not, it's something true of God. So he says, just as little is the Son, a designation of Jesus, ultimately derived from that. So if you tuned out all that part, here's what Voss is saying in his last sentence. He is called the Son not simply because of his being the Messiah, but because his messiahship is determined by a prior sonship lying back of it. Okay? So when you read a passage like this, you shouldn't stop and say, oh, Jesus is the Messiah, so that's why he's supposed to be preaching the gospel. His messiahship is pointing us to something which is true about him regardless of his incarnation. It's pointing us back to the fact that he is the Son of God, that only he could know God in that way. Okay, that's our dose of Voss for today. By the way, I got this at a library book sale. This is first edition, printed in 1926. This is amazing. Anyway, they have been since reprinted, but let me mention one other just quickly to help you think about what I mean when I say the missions reveal the processions. That is, so read Ephesians 1. So Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about how wonderfully our salvation was accomplished. But it's basically talking about things that occur not inside God himself, that is, God as he is in himself, but what happened in the working out of our salvation. Now, the ordination of God was before time, but so I'm making sort of a fine distinction here. But basically, he's talking about our salvation, and you should read back from the Father choosing us in Christ, Christ being our Redeemer, and submitting himself to the will of the Father in that work, giving himself to God, and our being sealed with the Spirit. You should read back from that something that's true about the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a certain order there that's described in Ephesians 1 that helps us to think about who God is in himself. So when you read Ephesians 1, you might just look at the good parts like, well, this is great, this is how I'm saved. But there's an even better part, which is that God is telling us about himself so that not only are we saved from our sins, but we can draw close to him. We can be drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity. Okay, so I hope the three parts of the lesson today hang together and you see that there's something more for us to talk about. What does it mean when the missions reveal the possessions? What are the qualifications, but especially how can we sort of get practice doing that? So that's what I want to do next. I don't want you to walk away from the class saying, oh, that was really confusing. And, he spent a long time talking, but still the doctrine of Trinity is not really that useful. Okay. I am going to spend a long time talking. I guess I always do, and it may still be confusing, but at least I want you to see that it's written all over our salvation. You can't read the Bible without reading about how God has revealed himself, and especially as we think about our salvation in a Trinitarian way. Okay, so I'm going to do what I did last week. I'm going to stop and pray. People can take care of kids or whatever things need to be done, and then if you have questions, it'll still look, I only took 41 minutes, so it'll be good on my resume. So.